All right, so we've been walking through this tall grass in James. You remember the last time we were together, we talked about this analogy of walking through James as though we were walking through this field of very tall grass, and just kind of reaching down and picking up some beautiful stones along the way, some precious things along the way. Maybe some sharp ones. Maybe there are some nicks on our fingers after handling some of the things that we find under the grass here. But we just haven't had time to look at everything that's there. There's so much under the grass in this book, and we're kind of just, you know, stopping and picking up a thing here and there. But today, I want you to imagine that we come across a cenote. If you're not familiar with a cenote, it's one of these collections of groundwater. They're found in the Yucatan Peninsula in Mexico. And after some erosion kind of gets rid of a lot of that limestone, what you're left with is this kind of pit with this beautiful groundwater inside of it. So today, instead of just kind of walking through the tall grass and picking up stones, it's like we've come to the edge of a cenote and we're going to dive in to what I think is probably the central passage in the book of James. And it allows us to go deep into James's theology and to see what is most significant to him as he's writing this letter. So this kind of pool, this kind of cenote, it can be refreshing, but it's also dangerous. You can also drown in there. And so I want us to see that there's something here for us to dive into, to investigate, to swim around in for a little while. That's where we're going to go today. So far, just to give us the recap, to kind of catch us up to where we have been, James has told his listeners that there's a way to behave in trials. If you remember back to the beginning of the book, there's a way to behave in trials. And he's also started a conversation about what living faith looks like. Those are the two things that he's really drilled into so far. So he said, in trials, rely on what you know and not what you feel. That was kind of the big picture for that first part of the book. In trials, rely on what you know and not what you feel. It's that flying by instruments thing. Instead of flying by visual cues, flying by instruments, because our emotions and our perception of things gets twisted around when we get into trials. And so we have to have something to rely on that is true. Here are the things that we know. We know because of the testimony of Scripture and because of experience in our own lives that trials work for our good. That is all throughout the testimony of Scripture, right? If you look at Romans 8:28, if you look at the stories of people like Joseph or Job in the Old Testament, if you look at David, here's a little sidebar for you. David spends maybe 8 to 10 years of his life after he's anointed to be the next king of Israel, running and hiding. Does anybody know one of the greatest goods that comes out of David's running and hiding for 8 or 10 years? We have a collection of his poetry. We have a collection of his songs to Yahweh that tell us how we should behave and how we should be processing through. Now, notice, David in those Psalms, he never shies away from very difficult, very big emotions. He never shies away from them. He dives into them, expresses them, but then he usually ends up going this way. When we look at the Psalms, David usually ends up, he starts out like, God, I feel like I'm going to die. And for him, it was very real. Like, there are soldiers looking for him. And he expresses the situation, expresses his despair and his hopelessness. But you know where most of the Psalms end up? He preaches to himself. Why are you downcast, my soul? Hope in God. He ends up having this reaffirmation. He preaches to himself the things that he knows. And so I'm just fascinated by the fact that just one tiny piece of David's suffering that gives us blessings upon blessings upon blessings is the Psalms that he wrote down. So some of his suffering wasn't even for him. It was for some other people, namely us, to be able to read his experiences today. So we have this testimony of Scripture that trials produce good. And sometimes it's good for you. I should say all the time, if you're a believer, it's good for you. But the potential for your trials to be good for other people. Doesn't Paul say something about this? He says that sometimes we're afflicted so that we can comfort those who are going through the same thing that we go through. Y'all, trials are suffused with God's goodness. It's all there. So he said that we need to rely on things that we know, this principle in Scripture that trials produce good things. And he said, if you need help with that perspective, ask God. He'll give you that wisdom if you just ask for it. And then look at God's character. If you're still struggling with this, just look at God's character. He doesn't tempt. He's the giver of all good things. And most of all, he gave of himself in order to redeem mankind. So that was the whole first kind of section of James. He was talking about trials. And then he starts his conversation about what is real faith. And he says faith can't be just like intellectual assent to these facts about God. He says that real faith is going to move us. It's going to do something. Real faith is going to move us. But then the world is trying to move us too. And he says, don't fall into that trap of being stained by the world. True and living faith will not, listen, they will not let us be comfortable adopting the world's value system. And so he's kind of built his way through. And in this larger section from chapter 1, verse 19 through 26, where we're going to look today, his big issue, his big push is this horrifying image that I'll keep showing you over and over again so that by the end of our time in James, you won't be able to think of James without this. It's that fruit talks. It's that the things that come out of your life give evidence to your faith or a lack of faith. So here's our passage for today. By the way, for this idea of fruit talks, faith has legs. D.L. Moody said that every Bible should be bound in shoe leather because faith has legs. It's got to walk. You got to move. It's got to do something to prove its efficacy. So let's dig into our passage for today. I'm going to read the whole passage. You've got it there. It kind of broken up into segments on your notes. We'll go through reading the whole thing and see if we can catch his flow of thought. And then we'll just kind of break it into pieces and see what's there. He's just finished talking about partiality. Remember that big passage, don't be stained by the world. Here's one of the ways we get stained. We start adopting the world's value systems. We start to see people in terms of transactions and not their worth before God. And then he goes into this. What use is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? You might read, can that kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and be filled, yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? In the same way, faith also, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe, I think James gets a little sarcastic, a little sassy right here, so just be prepared for it. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to acknowledge, you foolish person, that faith without works is useless? Was our father Abraham not justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And that's where some people are going, ooh. Paul's rolling over a little bit. He's putting up his dukes. He's like, wait, hold on, James. We'll get to that. In the same way, was Rahab the prostitute not justified by works also when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Let's pray. Father, we will have nothing today that you do not give us in your graciousness. We'll have nothing if your spirit doesn't do the teaching. Father, I can't do it. We can't do it. But your spirit does this. Your spirit does this work of taking your scripture, your word, and unveiling it to us. And so I pray that you would do that, Father. I pray that you would do that in more ways than I can plan for or comprehend. I pray that your spirit would do specific work in each of our lives, Father. You know where our holdouts are. You know where our reservations are. You know where we are not living out faith. And Father, I pray that you put your finger on those spots. You're so faithful to do that. I pray that you would do that today. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. Does anyone remember the first? Oh, no, I shouldn't say the first. Does anybody remember the most recent essay that you had to write? If anybody had to, I'm just going to say this. Has anybody had to write an essay, in the past year? Anybody been writing essays in the past year? All right, we have some students, looks like. Anybody remembering back to your educational experience in writing essays? As a seventh grade English teacher, I appreciate a well-structured paragraph. A really nice paragraph, by the way, you're wrong if you don't think I'm going to try to slip in some high-quality composition education in wherever I can, whenever I can. A really nice paragraph looks like this. It looks like a delicious burger. At least to my eyes it does, because it's what I live for. A good paragraph usually has a topic sentence and then some supporting details. And then there has to be some kind of explanation of those details. And then there's a summary or maybe a transition into the next idea. And if you never saw that in middle school, I'm so sorry. Take notes now and all of your future essays will be better. This is what a good unit of thought looks like. A good paragraph just looks like this hearty burger. So what we have here at the beginning of our section is this. This is the structure he's going to use. Now, he kicked it up a notch from just the regular burger. James is giving us a double-decker here, because what he does is he gives us two units of those thoughts, right? He's going to give us his topic sentence, his main idea, what he's trying to present, and then he's going to give illustration and support and then a conclusion, which, by the way, that conclusion is just going to be a restatement of the topic sentence. You follow me on this? I know this is getting more grammar in English than you wanted today. So this conclusion is just going to echo that topic sentence. That's what it's there for. That's what its job is to do, is to reaffirm what that initial argument was. Then he's going to raise an objection, and then he's going to go and just do the double-decker. He's going to restate his topic sentence. He's going to give more illustration and support, and then he's going to conclude again by restating and reaffirming that major topic sentence, that theme of this. And so that's how the unit of thought is going to work for us in this passage today from 2:14 to 26. So what use is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? That's the question that he's asking us. That's the topic sentence. And the way that he structures all of this is going to be a beautiful response to answer that question. By the way, it is kind of a rhetorical question. We talked about those before. Elementary school students have a hard time with rhetorical questions, but we get them. If faith has no works, can that kind of faith save? And I think he's expecting his readers to kind of go, well, no, it doesn't seem like it can. And he's going to spend the rest of his situation here, the rest of this section of his letter, kind of unpacking that for his readers. So what we have in this first verse is the setup for the whole flow of thought for the rest of this passage. It's his topic sentence. We see that there are people that claim faith. They claim to be part of the family of God, but there's no works in their life. There's no outpouring. There's no fruit that talks about their faith. There's no fruit that's showing it as real and evident. So what do we do with that? That's kind of what James is getting after. What do we do with that? Someone says they have faith, but there's nothing in the life it looks different from anybody else in the world. So then he goes on. We're going to be at this part now. Now we've got the topic sentence. We've got his main idea. Now he's going to give some illustration, some support, and then he's going to give a little summary, a little conclusion. So he says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and be filled, yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? How very Socratic of James. He constantly uses these questions to draw us in to an answer that should be obvious. He puts it kind of right in front of them. He puts this illustration. He says, say one of the people that's sitting right next to you right now shows up at your door and they're starving. They haven't eaten in weeks. And they don't have clothes that are covering them. They're in rags. What good would it be to say, I just hope you have a lovely evening? Thoughts and prayers. What good does that do? What good do your words do for that person? Clearly, you've done no good for them. And so his conclusion, his restatement of this topic sentence is that a profession of faith, hear me, a profession of faith without accompanying action is useless. That's what he's getting after here. It looks like this. A profession of faith without any action is useless. So James's first little kind of unit of thought is done. Okay? He has really said, can faith without evidence, without good works, without fruit, can that be a saving kind of faith? And his answer is no. Empty words are empty words. They don't mean anything. And now he'll move on to an objection. So he's finished up his first little top part of his burger. Now he's going to get to an objection here. Like other writers in this genre, this epistolary genre, James introduces an imaginary objector. You might think of other writers in the New Testament who do this. Paul is known for introducing an imaginary objector. He kind of pulls somebody out from the side and says, well, what if somebody says, and it's a brilliant rhetorical device. Because then your reader doesn't actually get the chance to build up an argument against what you're saying. You build the argument that you think somebody might make, and then you show how it's disproven, how that argument doesn't actually really work. It's like if you ever wrote a persuasive letter, I'm going back to elementary school now. Did you ever write a persuasive letter that was like to your parents, and you had to ask them for something? It's a common kind of elementary school assignment. You have to write a persuasive letter to your parents and ask them for something. What are you really supposed to do in that persuasive letter? You say what you want, and you give some reasons for it, but you have to answer their objections. You really want a hamster, okay? And you've built up this great rationale as to why you should be able to have a hamster. But what are the objections that your parents are going to bring? Yeah, who's going to take care of it? What else? They smell bad. Terrible. What else? Who's going to pay for it? These things cost money. It needs food. It needs new shavings for the cage. Somebody got to clean it. These are all the objections that you would be kind of planning ahead of time. If you really wanted to get that hamster, you would have to be planning ahead of time. What are they going to throw against me? They're noisy. I don't know if you know this, but hamsters scream. They're noisy. Okay. So you got to think about all those things ahead of time and plan your responses in advance so that when somebody asks you one of those questions, it doesn't blindside you. You can go, hey, I've already thought about that. I've got a plan for it. That's a brilliant rhetorical move. Most elementary school students don't quite get to that level. But James is there, and he's bringing up his own objection. He's bringing up this kind of imagined objection that somebody could say to what he's just tried to argue. Now, the objection might be the most difficult part of this text, because in the original manuscripts, there isn't punctuation. I don't know if you knew this, but in the original manuscripts, the autographs, we'd call them, if you were in Michael Mott's class on the historicity of the Bible and the apologetics, those autographs, those original manuscripts, and the copies, they did not have punctuation. So it's a little bit unclear to translators just how far this objection goes. You should notice up here these quotation marks that go from here to here. That's a translator saying, this is where we think the objection is. This imagined objector raises up and says those lines, and then James's response starts here. And different translators have taken kind of different ideas about that, because they're trying to make their best effort at where the quotation marks should be. It could be someone may say, you have faith and I have works, and the rest is James arguing against it. It could include the next clause or the next two clauses. There's a little block of text here that makes it a little bit unclear just how much this imagined objector is saying. But one thing is clear about this part of the objection. Somebody seems to be raising the objection that you can separate out faith and works. That's the crux of this objection. Is someone saying, you should be able to separate. I've got faith, and then works are over here, and it's okay if I have this one or you have this one. And some commentators think that they're talking about spiritual gifts. Like Paul talks about spiritual giftings, and faith is one of those giftings. And so maybe the objector is saying, well, how can you expect me to have multiple spiritual gifts? And we're going to just kind of dive into that a little bit. But before we do that, we should probably define what we mean when we say works. All right. This is a word that's going to show up a lot throughout Scripture. And there's at least three ways that it's used, and probably more. But I'll just talk about three types of works that we could see here. There are works of the flesh. All right. That's one category of works of the flesh. And that's sin wrought in my life because of my sinful nature and because of my choices. Those are works of the flesh. And Paul gives plenty of lists of those works of the flesh. They stand pretty opposite to the works of the Spirit. So it's like malice and envy and lust and pride. Those are works of the flesh. And then there are works of the law. Paul talks a lot about works of the law. It's law keeping that humans try to use to sort of curry favor with God. Works of the law. By the way, that's a failure on all points, to try to curry favor with God by doing works of the law. But then there's also a kind of works that we might call good works or works of faith. And these are actions that a believer takes in obedience to God and the leading of the Spirit that result in the growth of his kingdom. These things that we do in obedience to God, they result in the maturing of the believer, the growth of God's kingdom, the bolstering of faith of the participant, maybe the bolstering of faith of the recipient of that good work that you're doing. These things that are spirit wrought rather than sin nature wrought. We'll call them good works or works of faith. So while this made up objection might be a little bit unclear, what does seem clear is that someone is raising the objection, faith and works can be separated. You can maybe have this or have this. It doesn't have to be, and they can be separate. And I would say this. A kind of works can exist apart from faith. A kind of works can exist apart from faith. We would say works of the flesh can exist apart from faith because they're not from the Spirit in the first place. You can be as prideful and lustful and angry and envious as you want, and none of that has to do with faith. The works of the law can exist apart from faith. We see that in the tradition of Judaism, in the Pharisees and Sadducees in Jesus' time. The works of the law, they're all about those works of the law. But they're not coming from faith. They're working to earn. They're working to merit something. And they lead to hell. Works of the flesh and works of the law by themselves lead to hell. But living faith, James's big push here, living faith will not, cannot exist apart from those good works, those works of faith. What Paul at Ephesians 2 calls good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Living faith cannot exist apart from those kinds of good works, that obedience to Christ. And James gives a follow-on thought about the kind of faith. Now notice my air quotes. I got big old air quotes up here because now James is starting to talk about two different kinds of faith. There is dead faith and there is living faith. And he says the kind of faith that exists without works to corroborate it. We've got a note about that kind of faith. Notice what he says. You believe that God is one. That's a kind of faith. Intellectual assent to a reality about God. That's a kind of faith. He says, you do well. I think that's a little bit sarcastic. The demons also believe and they shudder. The demons have this level of faith that is intellectually, they understand some things about God. Truthfully, they probably have some more clear and experiential knowledge of God than we do. They know some things about this God, and it causes them to shudder. They know about God. They give assent to facts about God, the reality of who He is, and they're damned. They accept God's reality, His glory, His might, His omnipotence. They accept and affirm the divinity of Jesus. If you watch the way that demons interact with Jesus in the New Testament, they affirm that He is the Son of God. And they shudder. Instead of being compelled towards works and worship, they shudder and they are damned. And so it seems that a person can accept facts about God and not have a living faith. And y'all, that should give us pause for a moment. That should give us pause for a moment. That there is a way that you could live your life readily accepting facts about God and not be in the family of God. That's a frightening thought. It's a frightening thought that people are sitting in church pews, nodding their heads in acknowledgement that, yeah, God is real, and yet their hearts are far from Him. Matthew 7 gives us that terrifying view of the final judgment where there are all these people that are saying, well, didn't we do all these things in your name? And what is Jesus' response to them? I never knew you. We didn't have that relationship. You knew some stuff. You did some things. But we didn't have that relationship. This is the reason I think Paul says things like in Philippians 2, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because there is a reality where people are accepting facts about God and not being transformed in their hearts. It doesn't lead to good works. Knowledge, this knowledge that they have about God does not alter their natural state. And that is a frightening idea. So James has stated his main idea that faith without works is useless. He's given an illustration of words being insufficient to clothe or feed someone in need. And then he's restated his main idea. And now he has raised and answered an objection that faith and works can be kind of separate, that you can compartmentalize them. And some people have faith and some people have works, and we'll just kind of call it all good. That's only the first half of the burger. Can we get that next slide up, guys? Thank you. All right, so here we go. We're at this part now. So we've seen his main idea, his first illustration and support, his first conclusion, which is this idea that faith and works cannot be separated. These good works that come from faith prove a living faith. He's raised an objection that they can be separate and then kind of demolished that with a couple of examples. And now he's going to restate the topic sentence and give a little bit of illustration, a little bit of support. So James takes a page out of Jesus' book of teaching and repeats everything for those of us who are a little slow on the uptake. This is why he gives us the double decker, right? Everything he said in that first section, he's going to expand on and repeat in this second section. And it's good for us so that we won't miss it. This is probably the most infamous passage in the book of James. Because of that phrase, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And oh boy, that riles them up, right? When you think about the theology of Paul writing in the New Testament, to have, I mean, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is by grace you are saved through faith. It's not of works, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And here is James going, you see a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And you imagine that James and Paul would have had to get into a fist fight if they saw each other on the street. They would have just been mad dogging each other. But I don't think that's actually the case. It seems like a contradiction, but I'm convinced that James and Paul are complementary and not contradictory in this idea. And I think it has to do with how they use words like justification and faith in different situations with slightly different shades of meaning. All right. So faith, Paul's conception of faith, just do a super quick flyover. Paul's conception of faith kind of throughout his writing. When Paul says faith, he's usually meaning this intimate relationship with Jesus. He means living real faith, visible, tangible, producing good works, fruit of the Spirit. That kind of faith is what Paul means when he talks about faith. James uses faith in that way in some of this letter. But he's also talking about, remember, a kind of faith that some people claim to have. And I think this is one of the important points for this section of the letter, this kind of faith that some people claim to have without accompanying works. If you think about a letter like Galatians, think about Paul writing Galatians. Paul is emphasizing faith apart from works. Why? Think of the context of that letter. The Judaizers have come into that area, And they are believing, much like some Roman Catholics today, that your works are a means of meriting or like earning the grace that Jesus holds out to you. And so it makes sense that Paul is going to go hard on faith without any reliance on works, because he's combating that particular bad theology, that you have to do these particular things to get into the position where Christ's grace can be applied to you. And that's a hellish theology. So Paul goes hard on faith without any reliance on works of the law because of that situation that he's usually writing into. James is probably responding. Listen to this. James is probably responding to a faulty reading of Paul's faith without works theology. Paul starts preaching in Antioch around AD 45. And so when James writes this letter, probably 46, 47 or 48, the Jerusalem Council has not happened. And so they haven't had a chance to kind of get together, some of these big church fathers, they haven't had a chance to get together and sort of hammer out some of the things that they're teaching in these different areas to these different churches. So James is probably responding to a faulty reading of Paul's faith without works theology. He's probably responding to this because think of it. Paul's teaching could have easily resulted in this kind of easy believism. Paul even addresses it, by the way. I mean, we see this in Romans 6. He brings up this objector again that says, shall we sin more that grace may abound? He brings up this idea that his own teaching could result in some people going, wow, so all I got to do is believe some stuff and I can keep living however I want. That sounds great. It's the get out of hell free card. I just believe some stuff and I'm free to live however I want. And Paul's going, no, no, that's not it. You're misinterpreting this theology. And I get the sense that that kind of theology, that kind of easy believism has infected some of the people that James is writing to. And so to fight against that bad version, that false version of Paul's teaching, James is going to emphasize the other side of this coin. He's going to emphasize a living faith will produce good works. They are going to be there if that faith is real and living. Because God's word transforms the heart, transforms the nature. And so it's going to produce stuff. It can't not, a living faith cannot be barren. It will produce fruit. So they use faith a little bit differently. James is definitely referring a lot of the times when he says faith to this kind of faith that people claim to have, this faith that doesn't have any accompanying works, any evidence of its reality. And then justification, another word that they use maybe slightly differently. Paul uses this term surgically. Paul, the surgical theologian, uses this term very specifically to describe that faith-wrought moment when God declares the sinner innocent of all charges because of faith, because of their expression of faith. James seems to use it more broadly to describe the kind of final tally, almost like the judgment day where faith-wrought works help to realize or perfect or complete or give evidence to this living faith, this faith that a person had. So again, justification may be used in slightly different shades of meaning where Paul is going, justification is there, done, over. James seems to think of it more in terms of a final justification, the final tally where the good works that were wrought through that faith are there at the last day to prove, yes, that faith was efficacious and it was real and it was living. So a slight deviation on those two terms really gets rid of a contradiction in this passage. Overall, it seems like James is putting an emphasis on the works that faith compels, while Paul is emphasizing that faith itself. But once we see that they're writing in different situations and using kind of slightly different shades of meaning, I think that contradiction really disappears. So James, writing to dispersed Jews throughout the Roman Empire, is going to give some examples. And since he's writing to these Jewish believers, he's going to go to their Old Testament, right? He's going to go to their examples, his example, because he is a Jew as well. And I want you to have this picture in your mind for a moment as we talk about these two examples. Because we know this guy, right? Who's this guy? That's old John Piper. Is anybody, this is a stretch. It's a real far stretch. Anybody happen to know who that guy is? And if you do, you probably won't admit it. You'll be like, I'm just going to keep my hand down for right now. This guy, his name is Brian Head Welch, and he was the guitarist for a band called Korn, which was, got real popular early 2000s, new metal band. Lots and lots of really, really dark, dark music, suffused with worldly themes, suffused with sexuality, and just rough, just heavy and rough. And I want you to have those two guys in mind as we look at the two examples that we have that James gives us here. The first example he gives us is Abraham. And he says that Abraham was justified by his works. And it kind of makes us ask this question. Was our father Abraham justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? And I looked at that and I said, no. No, I don't think he was. And that makes you feel really kind of in a tough spot when the author is trying to lead you into something and you're like, I disagree. If we were to read Genesis 15, 4 through 6, I think you have some little references in your notes there. We would see that Abraham is declared righteous before God before he ever does anything. It's because of his faith. Does anybody happen to have that, Genesis 15, 4 through 6? If we could hear that really quickly, it would help us to sort of elucidate the point. Anybody that gets there first, if you just want to read it out.
Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be their heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness.
Right then. Abraham believed God's word, and God said, righteous. Because of that faith, Abraham is declared righteous. Abraham had already believed, listen, and had righteousness credited to him on the basis of his belief before he ever offers Isaac on the altar. That happens in Genesis 22. Abraham is righteous by faith, justified before God because of his faith, right there in Genesis 15. Later, Genesis 22, he offers Isaac. But listen, the offering of Isaac just gives an example of how Abraham's faith was perfected or shown to be real, shown to be a living faith, shown in its fullness. He wasn't righteous in his standing with God because he offered Isaac as a sacrifice. That was not the thing that made Abraham righteous before God. That was just the evidence. That was just the good work. That was the thing that faith wrought in his life and caused him to do in order to prove the vivaciousness of his faith, the reality, the living nature of that faith. By the offering of Isaac shows that fullness and that significance of his faith. It demonstrated that his faith was real. So this is why James can say, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Notice that word alone. We should probably read that. Man is justified by works and not by a faith that is alone. Faith without works is not real faith. That alone faith isn't saving faith. If faith is alone, it is not saving faith. And I think that's the point that James is trying to make here. Abraham's faith was real, even though it faltered throughout his life. He faltered, just like we do. It's because his faith compelled action that we know that it was real and justifying faith. So his first example of Abraham's faith is proven by the works that it produced. And then he's going to give us another example, and he goes to Rahab. Goes to Rahab. Imagine his Jewish audience kind of bristling a little bit at that. Kind of like when I put this picture up, Brian Head Welch, we bristle at that a little bit. You're just kind of feeling a little bit of a little bit of uncomfortableness, maybe. I think that's the way they would have felt a little bit about Rahab. Because what's her profession? She's a prostitute in Jericho. She's a Gentile prostitute. Now, she gets grafted into the family of God in a really miraculous and cool way. If you want to read the story, Joshua chapter 2, and then a little recap in Hebrews 11, 30 and 31. But y'all, listen, the point is this. Rahab responded in faith to the limited revelation that she had about Yahweh. She responded in faith, and she didn't just mentally assent. Now, if you read the passage, it does say she voices, "Your God is the God." She gives assent to that, but she doesn't stop at just mentally agreeing with this reality about God. What does she do? She moves. She works. She does something because of that faith. She helps to preserve those spies alive because of her faith. She could have mentally assented to those facts and been damned. But her faith caused her to do something. And so it was shown to be a living faith. And I just put this up here to show what a contrast James is giving us between the father of the Hebrew people. We're all probably pretty comfortable with Pastor Piper over here. 50-some years of ministry, probably more than that. All the books he's written, all the theology he's developed. Brian Head Welch is as much in the family of God as John Piper. He came through a different path, drug addiction, sex and rock and roll. He came through all of that, and God broke into his life. And he left the band, went on to do other things, be more there for his daughter, work on different kinds of music. But they are both equally in the family of God. And I put that up there, it's almost a side note, because I want us to remember that thing that James was talking about previously, where he said, your value system has to match God's value system. The world looks at people one way. God looks at them in a different way. And we need to adopt God's value system rather than man's value system. And I think that's why James uses Abraham and Rahab. Just the contrast between these two, I think, is phenomenal. So we're here now. We've gotten all the way through this double-decker, and we're down to his conclusion. We're down to his last concluding thought, which is going to be the same thing that he started with. Guys, remember, a good unit of thought starts with something, ends with a restatement of that same thing. James is done building and proving and reiterating, and I just imagine him leaning back from this rhetorical masterwork. It's my favorite part of the book of James, because he does this so nicely and clearly and in a linear way. And he's just kind of put a cap on his instructions about what real and living faith looks like. And now he's going to move on. He's going to get up, go get a snack, and come back and start writing about something else. He's going to move on to some very practical matters of faith. But y'all, this is the cenote. This is the deep part of the book of James, where I think everything else comes from this well. Living faith has the kind of evidence that dead faith cannot have. Living faith produces good works. It produces the kinds of things that we expect to see in the life of a follower of Jesus. And so there's your image again. Fruit talks. And if fruit talks, what does mine say? That's where we have to end up. After this section of talking about living faith, we have to end up going, what does my fruit say? If living faith results in good works, works of faith, obedience to God's commands, where am I? I don't know which is scarier for us. Like, if I'm asking myself to analyze my life, or if I'm asking somebody close to me to analyze my life. Because I know my internal life better than anybody. But the people that spend the most time with me see my fruit. They see if my faith is real because of that fruit. I will say this as a caveat. The challenge with James is to avoid a frenzy of good works, to try to prove the efficaciousness of the faith. Because that's another pitfall. That's another legalism is another pitfall that we cannot get into. We can't just start trying to drum up all these good works to try to prove something. If we are walking in the Spirit, God produces good works in our life. That is the natural outpouring of a living faith. I left some questions there. I won't go through them with you. Warren Wiersbe says, here's a good inventory for you personally, spiritually. Is my faith a living faith? There's about 9 questions there. But y'all listen, I've been in Christian circles long enough to know that there are many so-called Christians that exist in the church. There are many that James would say they have a kind of faith, a kind of faith. And it is right and it is healthy to soberly examine ourselves. It is right and it is proper to soberly examine ourselves to see if we are of the faith. I think that's throughout our New Testament. Examine ourselves to see if we are of the faith. Because a living faith talks. The fruit of that life talks. So let's examine ourselves.